and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. You are going to be super duper blessed tonight. So we get into the latter half of the book of Isaiah. It's like a sort of like a payoff. You know, the earlier part of the book of Isaiah was a little tougher. Isaiah's a prophet, so he's doing prophet stuff. You know, prophet stuff is, a lot of times it's calling people to repentance, and prophet stuff is waking people up, getting people to understand their condition so they can repent and be in a right relationship with the Lord. And talked a lot about that. And now, as we get into the latter part of this book, it sort of changes feeling a little bit. It changes more into looking forward to the future encouragement and blessing. And yet, still there's some prophet stuff in there, enough to keep us sober-minded, to keep our hearts really sensitive to where we might be. And that's important, don't you think? That we're really aware and circumspect or paying attention to our own walk. In Psalm 139, it says, "Search my heart, O Lord, to see if there's any wicked thing in me." And that word "search" could also be looked at as "ransack my heart." Hopefully you've never had your house ransacked, but if you did, if somebody comes in and turns it upside down, that's the sort of attitude that we had asked the Lord to ransack our heart or uncover things, because the Bible says that God desires truth in our inward parts, and we're really good. I'll be the first in line to justify myself and make excuses. And the Lord just wants us to be honest with Him. And so as we look into the Scriptures, especially in this time, I think it's important to be encouraged, but also to be sober-minded and ask the Lord. The Lord is looking for a full surrender because He wants to bless us. He wants us to fully appropriate the fullness of Him and who He is. So keep that in mind as we go through this scripture here in Psalm 42. So, I'm sorry, Isaiah 42. I heard some mumbling out there.
Psalm 42, is he okay? Does he still have jet lag or anything?
It's amazing. I can see and hear everything. You guys think I don't see or hear anything. I hear everything and I see everything. Right? If you've ever been up here, you know, you see everything. But when you're there, you think, I don't see you, but I do. Okay. Back at you. See, I heard that too. All right, I digress. Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Now, this is interesting. This is the Father talking about the Son. It says, "My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So now, Isaiah, this is what's so amazing about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, as we saw last week, or actually 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, last time I was up here. Last time we saw that Isaiah was prophesying about King Cyrus, who wasn't even on the scene at that time. He was prophesying about someone who had come to help them. And that was even before the children of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians. So we see that in the book of Isaiah, it's an amazing book. That's why when they found portions of the book of Isaiah in the Qumran caves in the Dead Sea area, they found the book of Isaiah. And what they did is they found, they were able to compare copies that were 1,000 years difference and found that it was the same thing. Amazing. So Isaiah, he's talking about stuff that we can look back to and see he talked about it before, 150 years before it happened, and then we can look back and see it happened just like he said. But now we can also look at, he was prophesying about something that would happen over 1,000 years, 2,000 years later. And we can see that fulfilled. And we can see him also prophesying about something that hasn't happened yet as we sit here today, that's even in the future. That's why the book of Isaiah is so amazing. But see what he's doing here? He's prophesying. This is important because he's telling the children of Israel that there's going to be a particular person who would come to rescue them. And he's talking about a Messiah. And that's what we get in the wording here. But I want to point out a couple of things before we move on too quickly. Notice, he wants the children of Israel to behold. So he's really emphasizing, he wants them to understand it's important what we're looking at, what we're paying attention to. Beholding is different than looking at. Although looking at is a part of beholding. Beholding is staring at and observing and noticing. So try that with your neighbor for a second. No, I'm just kidding. Behold your neighbor. It would get really awkward if you beheld your neighbor, unless it was Valentine's Day and it was your girlfriend, spouse, husband, wife. But that's what beholding's like. Beholding's like, did you guys try it? Do you want to try it?
No.
Okay. You're good? There's something going on over there, isn't it? It's not even Valentine's. That's what beholding is. I heard that. John's on a roll. I hear everything. I heard that, Sarah. Now I'm going to behold you. Still jet lagged, I guess. Just kidding. But so this is important. Because, see, here's what the devil does. He wants us to look and be distracted by everything. And it's really hard in our culture. It's really hard in Western culture. There's so many distractions. And these distractions, they take our eyes off the Lord. I think about how Peter, when he walked on water, he was good when he was looking at the Lord, right? But when he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the water, then he started to sink, and that's how we are. But this beholding is, it's so important. It's maybe kind of a discipline that we can have, is that we would consciously practice beholding the Lord. You know, thinking about Him, meditating on Him. That's why the Scripture is so important. Because when you're in the Scriptures, you're thinking about the Lord. You're meditating. And I've learned so much, especially even lately, just how important it is just to take a Scripture and just suck the life out of it. You may say, that sounds weird. But that's what meditation means in the Bible. It means chewing on the cud. Like a cow. Have you ever seen a cow chew grass? And what they would do is they would throw it up. Have you ever thrown up in your mouth a little bit? That's what they would do. That's what they would do. And then swallow it again. And the reason they would do that is because they're getting all the nutrients out. So you want to try it? That's good. But that's what meditation is. And I can almost guarantee you that much of your fear and anxiety and worry is because you're not beholding the Lord. You're not staring at Him. You're not seeing life through Him. This idea of beholding, I want to take you to a scripture really quick. 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to turn there. If not, it's okay. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we behold the Lord, as we stare at Him, meditate on Him, as we be careful about the distractions, that we're being transformed by our beholding of the Lord. That transforms us by the Spirit. That's powerful, isn't it? So it's so important that we learn to use our energies and our efforts and our mental capacity, and then that we just allow the Lord to minister to us through beholding Him. One of the best ways to do that is just by being in the Word, prayerfully being in the Word, praying about it, and meditating on and thinking about it. Turn back with me. So if 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're transform from glory to glory by beholding the Lord, then what happens when we're meditating, beholding other things? What if our focus is on things other than the Lord? Well, then we kind of become people who are in the image of that thing that we're beholding. It becomes an idol because we place an importance on it. And that, please get what I'm saying. You know, if you went to the movies and saw a movie, I Can Only Imagine, or something like that, and you watched it, you know, doesn't mean you're going to turn into an only I Can Only Imagine. But just think about how we use our mind and how we use the time that we have and how we behold, because as I look at that, it reminds me of Moses in Exodus 34. You know, he went up on the mountain to be with the Lord face to face, and he came down and he was all glowy. Remember that? And it was just being in the presence of the Lord. Did you know that just being in the presence of the Lord, it changes your countenance? It changes really the way you look. It brings about just a certain glow, because we're like, in a sense, we're like the moon. We're reflecting the sun. Like the moon reflects the S-U-N, we reflect the S-O-N. But what there's sometimes that the moon does not reflect the sun. When is that? When the earth gets in the way of it. What's that called? It's called an eclipse. And that's what happens to us when the earth, the world, gets in the way of the sun, of Jesus. And then it blocks the rays. It blocks the glory of the Lord. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians, with unveiled faces, that we we can go face to face with the Lord. And you know, really, I would like for us to think about being a Christian. That's really what a Christian is. It's not about the external things we do. It's about worshiping our God. It's not about a religion and all. It's about worshiping God. And the privilege, it's such a joy to do that. It's a delight to do that. But notice here he says, the Father says, "Behold my servant." He calls Jesus my servant. And he says, "who I uphold." And so Jesus was the one that the Father put out for us, the one and only, to be that unique person who would be the Messiah, to break down the walls of separation, who would pay the price for our sins, who would die and rise again. It was his servant. It was the servant of the Father. Jesus put himself in that position to be the servant of the Father, even though he was equal with the Father. But he accepted his role to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. And he says, "my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So you get this picture of the Father delighting in the Son. And we see that in different places when Jesus came in Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was up there and he was in his glorified body, transfigured, and the voice of the Father came down, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The same sort of thing when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3 and the Spirit came upon him. But here's the thought for you. So the Father, he delights in the Son. How about if you're a Christian, are you in the Son? We're in Jesus, aren't we? So as we're in Jesus, the Father delights in us. That really blesses me. Because when we're in Christ, now the Father who's delighting in the Son, now we're brought into that whole thing. And John 14 and 15, that the Father is in the Son and the Son's in the Father. And then we're brought into that relationship. Not that we're part of the Trinity, I'm not saying that obviously, but we're brought into this heavenly relationship in Christ. So when we're in Christ, now the Father's delighting in us. Is that how we think of Jesus? Is that how we think of God, the Father? Is that how we view ourselves, where the Father is delighting in us? And then he says, "I have put my Spirit," what does that word say after that? This is the audience participation part. Upon, there, yeah. Upon. And that's interesting, isn't it? So Jesus, it says that the Father put the Spirit upon him. So that's important because Jesus was conceived as a human by the Spirit, right? And Jesus had the Spirit from the beginning. And then it says the Father put the Spirit upon him. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 3 where Jesus was baptized and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. We also see that the disciples, they were given the Spirit. And then it says Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So they had the Spirit, but then they were told to wait until the Spirit comes upon them. And so that phrase upon, it means to come not in them, because it was already in them, but to overflow them or overwhelm them, or to come in them in a certain way where the Spirit now is overflowing them, if you will, and that's where ministry comes from. It's another way to see that is it's an empowerment for ministry. So this is what some people refer to as being baptized in the Spirit or other terms for that, but be that as it is, it's so important for us to understand the empowering of the Spirit in our life is the only way we can do the things that God's called us to do. That we can't do those things in our own strength. We have to be surrendered to the Lord and the Holy Spirit. He does it through us. And now, as Jesus said, you can't do anything of yourselves, but through me you can do all things. All things are possible. So Jesus now, it says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So now we see ministry of Jesus, that he would go forth, and we're seeing this all in the book of Matthew, and we will see this. Jesus goes forth to the Gentiles. So he came for the Jews, but he also came for the Gentiles. He came to make one family in him, that there would be neither Jew nor Gentile nor male nor female, but to bring all together in Christ. And that would be important. That's why Jesus, in his early ministry, or he'd spend most of it around the area of Galilee, which was mostly Gentile towns, mostly non-Jewish people. So notice in verse 2 it says, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So when Jesus came, he didn't come with a whole lot of fanfare and social media and marketing. And he came sort of discreetly. Jesus came in a way where he was about his Father's business, but he was also very, very keen, very aware of the timing of everything. And he would say repeatedly, you know, it's not yet time, it's not my time, it's not yet time. And so he did everything according to the Father's timetable. And as he came, even when he was led to the cross, you know, Pilate would interrogate him, and Pilate would get frustrated because Jesus wouldn't defend himself and wouldn't offer this big argument to get out of his situation. He would just, are you the king? And he said, you know, do you really want to know if I'm the king? Or are you just asking that, you know, for some sort of legal purpose or just some sort of verbiage to appease people? But do you really want to know who I am? And Jesus would only answer him according to, do you really want to know? He wouldn't play people's games. And he wouldn't be subject to manipulation or anything. Even when Satan came to tempt him, he wasn't subject to his devices, because Jesus was 100% selfless. He didn't do one single thing for himself. It was all for the Father and to fulfill the calling and the purposes that the Father had for him. So he's completely selfless. And I find that amazing. So he didn't cry out. So Isaiah 53 talks about that. He was like a lamb led to the shearers, but he did not make a sound. He kept silent. But notice this, now in verse 3 it says, a bruised reed he will not break. So this is part of Jesus' ministry. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. So a reed would be like a little plant that was very fragile. Its primary use would be to make like a flute or something to play music on. It didn't have much use because it's so delicate and so fragile. And if it was bruised, there would be no use for it. But here we see the ministry of Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels, you see this is how he did things. A bruised reed. Something so delicate and tender and then injured. He saw value and use in that. Jesus didn't see a bruised reed and say, I can't do anything with that and disregard it. Jesus saw a bruised reed as the reason that he came. Here's a bruised reed. I came for the bruised reeds. I came for the hurting. I came for those who are broken and those who are suffering, those who are downtrodden. I came for people like that. And I love that because that image of a reed and just so delicate and tender and then wounded, Jesus takes and makes it useful. And I like the image of the reed as a musical instrument because now Jesus can play his song with us. Jesus can take our life and trumpet his redemption and his glory and his goodness. And that's the song that we all have. The song that we all have is that Jesus took us right where we were. And he lifted us up. And he gave us new life. And he's made us invincible in him. He's made us more than conquerors. A bruised reed. He made a bruised reed like that. But then he says a smoking flax. He will not quench. A flax would be something it wouldn't light very well. So they would use it more to either start a fire with smoldering. Like they would, it'd smolder more than anything for you Boy Scout, Girl Scout people, camper people. It would just sort of smolder. It wasn't really good at lighting, but they use flax as a wick in a lamp because if it had oil, it would burn okay. It would work okay if it had oil. So here we see, he says, not only is a bruised reed he won't break, but a smoking flax, someone you can't get it going. You know, just a bunch of smoke, but no fire. And he doesn't see that as something of no value. He sees that, hey, if I put the Holy Spirit in there, now it'll be on fire. That's what oil represents in the Bible. It represents the Holy Spirit. So Jesus can take people who long to be something. People that in and of themselves are just a struggling smoke bomb. And Jesus puts the Holy Spirit in us and it creates this fire. And this fire then is something that is useful and productive and something that does something in a person's life that in and of themselves they'd never be able to do. It's like he makes us all superheroes because he takes the Clark Kents and he puts the cape of the Holy Spirit and we're able to leap tall buildings. We're able to do things. And I've noticed for sure in my life that, you know, I think about the things that God's called me to do and I realize, God, you're going to have to make me a different person if you're going to do that. Because this person can't do that. But when the Holy Spirit is working, it's almost like effortless. It's almost like just being caught up in something that the Lord is doing. I hear some people say it's like an out-of-body experience, which that has some weird connotations, but I understand what it's like. It's like watching yourself do something that you know it's not yourself, but it's the Lord doing it. So this is the ministry of Jesus to us and to the world. But watch in verse 4, he says, he, speaking of Jesus, he will not fail nor be discouraged. Oh boy, I love that. Jesus is not going to fail. And see, that's what's so important to understand. If it's the Lord working in us, we don't ever have to worry about failing, and we don't ever have to be discouraged. And if we have big desires to do things for the Lord, which normally happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, that you want to conquer the world, it's very easy to get discouraged. And discouragement is probably the primary thing that Satan uses on somebody who really cares about their relationship with the Lord and serving the Lord. He uses discouragement. But see, when we surrender to the Lord, then we don't need to be discouraged, because God is never discouraged, and it's Him doing the work through us. So we're just being caught up in God's work. And that's why we don't ever really need, when we're discouraged, we have to recognize that's not of the Lord. And that feeling of discouragement is something that we should recognize it and just realize that's not the Lord. That the Lord is faithful to complete what He started, and He's going to finish it. And so we need to keep beholding the Lord and remember that God is going to finish His work. And He's not going to fail, and He's working out a plan. It's really important that we don't obsess with just a snapshot in the whole motion picture of our life. Because He's working out a whole thing. And sometimes all we just obsess with something that's going on. It's just like a frame in a movie. Just one frame. A frame in a movie, you don't even notice it. Because the frames go, I don't know how many per second or whatever. But when we take out a frame from a whole movie, and then we get a microscope, and we put it under the microscope, and we just stare at it, and let that define our life and us and how God's working in our life, when we do that, we need to pull back a little bit and remember that God is working a whole thing out. You go from story to story in the Bible, and we're able to see all these different people. God is working a whole thing out. You know, if you just looked at Jesus on the cross, which the disciples did, they took their ball and went home, right? That was just part of the whole story, wasn't it? That wasn't the whole story. That was just part of it. It was a necessary part too, right? So some of those difficult things in our life, those are necessary parts of the whole story. And our whole story is not just our story on earth. Our whole story resonates into eternity. Sometimes, if we even take a step back a little bit, we get off the microscope, and then we take a binocular view. We still need to factor in eternity. We need to look at our situation in light of eternity. That's how we can say these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the eternal glory. So what if you're suffering now because God is using that in a particular way to affect your eternity? Would that be worth it? Because he is. So he's working all things together for good, but not just for this life. So we have to back up a little bit and look at how he's working it for eternal life. Because in eternity, this life is not even going to be a speck on the radar. So right now, it's the shadow lands. It's the time where we serve the Lord and we go through difficult times. It's a fallen world and we're fallen flesh people and we're redeemed by the Lord, but we still live in the flesh. And through all this, God is working. He's working an eternal weight of glory. So have the long, long view. Long, long view. And then put your situation in view of the long, long view. Especially behold Jesus in that long view. So now, he says, he will not, in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Coastlands, this is a way to refer to all the nations of the earth. So he's saying this can be so discouraging to live in this world. But what he's encouraging us in is he's saying that God is not going to be discouraged. And he has a program. God has a program that he's working out. And he's told us how it all works out, the program, right? But in this program, he said he's bringing through this program, he's bringing things all into the correct order, establishing justice on the earth. So he's working all these things to that millennial, thousand-year reign of Christ where there'll be justice, things will be right, things will be put in order. And he's working that now. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord. And that word Lord is the word for God the Father. He uses that several times. He says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So now, as we're told that God is going to work all things and he's going to bring the Messiah in and the Messiah is going to come in a certain way and the Messiah is going to minister and bring hope and love and salvation to the earth. And the Father's saying, now I'm the one who made everything, the heavens, I rolled them out, the earth, I created all that, and then I put breath and spirit into man. So he's saying his credentials. He's saying, I'm not just saying a bunch of stuff. I'm the one who made everything. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who's given life to you. I'm the one who holds your breath in my hand. I'm the one who's saying this. And I find it really interesting that in that little statement, just like we do in a lot of ways in earthly philosophies, we find just the very basic things about God are the things that are attacked the most. And here, it's so vital and important that we know God created everything, that he's the creator. And that's why the theory of evolution is such an affront to God. And that's why it's so debilitating in the lives of people, Because if you take a creator out of the creation, then what do you have? Nothing makes sense. Nothing matters. Nothing's important. And so we see the very, right in the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And then that's something that is attacked. And when that's attacked, you're just basically trying to take the legs out of the creator and make him not important or insignificant. But remember this. People don't reject God because of intellect. John chapter 3 tells us that people reject God because of morality. Because if you look at what atheists believe in the theory of evolution and all these things, Stephen Hawking just passed away. One of the biggest proponents of atheism. If you look at that, then nobody would ever think nothing comes from nothing. You would never think that in a normal way. None of you would think this chair just happened to be a bunch of parts sitting around Flower Mound. And that wind yesterday, it's pretty windy, right? Took all these parts and put them together. And now I'm sitting on this. None of us is stupid, right? None of us would think that. But some of the greatest minds in the world think that something a million, billion times more complicated, just one human cell, came from nothing. Guys, nothing can come from nothing. Is that hard to, does that, right? So you completely have to check your mind out, and you have to adopt worldly philosophies, and you have to put your brain on hold. And the Bible even says that by their foolishness, by people's foolishness, is the one who says there's no God is foolish. Because we know on the very basic level that something created has a creator. Right? None of us think something comes out of nothing. And so God here is, he's saying, I'm the one who created all that. But then we have something I find very interesting in here as well, where he talks about how he put breath in us and spirit in us. So what really makes us, and then so here's another argument against abortion. God's the one who put spirit in it. That's what makes us us. We're not these bodies. That's not us. Us is inside these bodies. We just use these bodies to get around. We're spirit. We're spirit beings, right? So we just use these bodies while we're on earth to interact with the earth. But right in the statement, God is saying, look, be encouraged. I made all this stuff. I'm the creator of all this stuff. I made you. And even the life that you have, I gave you that life. So here's my credentials, God's saying. Here's who I am. And if that be the case, then it naturally follows that the creation should worship the creator. And that the creation should realize that the creator is distinct from us. But yet, through Christ, brings us near to him. So watch what happens next. In verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you, he's talking about Jesus, I've called you, Jesus, in righteousness. So see, there's the there's the moral requirement. The book of Romans talks about righteous requirements. Jesus was called in righteousness. And that's why Jesus was without sin. That's why someone who would take our place or would be the Messiah or the Savior, they would have to be sinless. That's why Jesus was the only one that can do this. The only one that could be sinless is God that came in the flesh. That's why we shouldn't get hung up with all these other religions or all these other religious figures, because none of those religions or religious figures have a sinless God who died and then rose again to prove it. So he says, I have called you in righteousness, and none of us can meet God's righteous requirements. That's why we need a Savior. He says, and I will hold your hand. Speaking of the Father to Jesus, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So that's the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant between the Father and the Son. The old covenant was a covenant between the Father and the people. And that's why with the old covenant, it wasn't sufficient because people couldn't keep the covenant. And so the new covenant is God the Father made with God the Son, and now he's brought us into that covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, you will be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Get this, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Do you see? The Bible has to be the Word of God, because if it wasn't, we would be able to tell. We're reading all this stuff, right? We've, as a church, we've gone through verse by verse, line by line, Genesis to this point. On Wednesday nights, we've studied and looked at every single thing from Genesis to Isaiah, and on Sunday mornings we've looked at everything from John to Revelation, and then now Matthew. And you know what? I haven't found any mistakes. And you know what I did find? And I'm pretty sure you guys did too. I found out that God would say all this stuff would happen, and then it happened exactly like he said. And I'm going to keep looking to see if I find something. But you know what I'm finding instead? God's just blowing me away. You know what I'm finding and that's important to read the Bible. And it's important for a church to be going through the Bible like this. And it's important for you to be what the book of Acts calls Bereans. You know what a Berean is? It's somebody who takes what I say or somebody else says and say, where does that say that in the scriptures? We shouldn't believe anything anybody just randomly says. We should take it to the word and take it to the scripture. And I believe wholeheartedly that many churches, pastors, teachers would not be able to function any longer if they would actually open up the Bible and study it and read it with their congregation, because much of what they do is not found in the Bible. So he says, I like this because he says, the former things have come to pass. And here we're looking at this a long time after this was actually written. We're saying, whew, a lot of stuff's come to pass. And now he's declaring new things. And he's declaring them before they spring forth. And he's telling us of them. And I love that. Because I have 100% confidence that I can stand on the word of God and not be ashamed. I have 100% confidence, and it's been proven over and over and over and over and over again in my life personally, that I can stand on the word of God and it'll never fail. And I'll never have to realize one day and wake up one day and say, there's been a science discovery that's proven the whole Bible wrong. But you know, every other book, we can do that. Not the Bible. And the Bible's been scrutinized by every great mind and critic and everything. And there's nothing in there. That's a mistake. And that's why I just am so blessed that when I read things like this, and you know, being a Christian for a while and studying and teaching the word, that it just rings true over and over. And it's truth. This is truth. And we can take it to the bank. Or better yet, we can take it into eternity, because God's word will endure forever. So watch this. So if all that's true, we should be able to sing to the Lord a new song. So we should be able to have a song in our heart. We should be able to praise the Lord. When we behold the Lord, when we correctly understand who He is, what He's done, you know what it does? It brings a song to our heart. And you know what? As Christians, we should be okay with emotions and feelings. God's made us people that have feelings and emotions. We just want to make sure that those feelings and emotions are running on the track of faith. Our feelings and emotions could get all over the place, right? But when they're running down the track of faith, we could be like David and dance around in our underwear, metaphorically speaking, or in the comfort of your own home. That's up to you. That's your business. But anyway, a stoic, you know what stoic means? Does anybody not know that? Stoic means no emotion. That's not Christianity. When we were in Israel, it was so funny because Brooke kept getting in trouble. And if you know Brooke, you guys know Brooke? If you don't know her, she usually sits like in this area. She's really conscientious of doing the right thing. And she kept getting in trouble. And I thought it was so funny. Because one, we went into a Catholic church called St. Anne's Church. It was right by the Pool of Bethesda. And we went in there, and she was enjoying herself. She was laughing. And the Catholic priest who runs that, he pointed at her and goes, "You do not laugh. You do not laugh." And she's like, "Whoa." And then she laughed more. And then I'm like, let's get out of here. Because there's this stoic religion. We should be reverent. That's important. But there's joy in the Lord. There's hilarious joy in the Lord. The Bible says we should be hilarious givers. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We should be the happiest people on earth. Because the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed means oh, how happy. So we should have a new song. Our emotions should be filled with joy. God takes joy in our joy. I believe that. God takes joy in our joy. So sing to the Lord a new song. I love that too, because God is fresh. God is fresh. He's alive. And he gives us these experiences every day. The Bible says, this is the day. You guys know this one. Say it with me. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, be glad in it. Yeah. So each day is a new day. It's a day that God, think about it. God made a day for us. Each day is like made it for us. So we can rejoice and be glad in it. So be carried away with your emotions of joy. Be demonstrative with the goodness of the Lord. Praise him. Says he, praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice. The villages of Kedar, which is an Arabian desert area. Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is, means rock or Petra, sing, shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastland. So that's important, that our emotions, our joy, our feelings, that glorifies the Lord. But then notice something changes here. And it says in verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. That's different than what we saw in the beginning, right? You wouldn't talk, you'd be sort of meek and mild, but the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man and stir up his zeal like a man of war and cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. So that's different, right? So he's speaking about his second coming now. And that's what's so important to understand. And as we're in Israel, you see the Jewish tradition and the Jewish religion, and it's still going on, and the Orthodox Jew, and all these obedience to the rules and devotion and commitment. Because they're looking for their Messiah to come still. Because their Messiah, they thought, was to set up a world empire. And the scriptures like this, where it says Jesus was going to come and not open his mouth and be quiet. And Isaiah 53, a great scripture about how Jesus would take our iniquities on him. But see, his second coming, he's going to come like that. So we have the program. This is the program, guys. This, you know, the rapture is going to happen next. It can happen at any moment. And then the seven-year tribulation. And then the second coming. And then the millennial kingdom. And then the new heaven. And we have the whole program. It's all written down. We just don't know the day or the hour. But so now he's going to come back in a different way. And in verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. This is what's going on now with the Lord. So we see things going on in the world and we say, how can God allow that? People say that, or we say God doesn't care or he's not. But no. God has a program that he's working according to. He's told us how he's going to work that program out. And here he says, I've been restrained and I will now, he says now, so when the second coming happens, I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will make rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So this is talking about God working to bring the Jews, the nation of Israel, back to him. And that's going to happen in the tribulation period. So in verse 17, they shall be turned back. So we know, and that's what's amazing, that this prophecy here is so in effect right now with Israel becoming a nation again, Israel being divinely protected throughout all these wars, even though they're a tiny nation surrounded by nations that hate them, and that Jews are still intact as far as their race, and they're coming back to Israel. This is the prophecy is being fulfilled right now. So he says, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are God. And then he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? And that's not Jesus, the servant talked about earlier. This is the nation of Israel. O deaf, as my messenger whom I send, who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Do you see that? Guys, it's so amazing being in Israel and seeing the people there and seeing all the things where Jesus was and what he did, to see the Temple Mount, to see the walls, everything what Jesus said was going to happen, everything the Old Testament prophesied, and they're sitting right there and they can't see. Amazing. That's what happened. That's a fulfillment of that prophecy. So it says in verse 21, the Lord is well... I'm aware of the time. We're going to finish real quick. We'll finish on time, about ish. Ish. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered, speaking about the nation of Israel and all they've been through. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison in houses, and they are for prey. So think about when Isaiah was writing this, and think about the history of the Jewish people. They are for prey and no one delivers, for plunder and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? So God is saying, and we've seen this throughout the Bible and then all the history of Israel and the Jews, that God brings about calamity to bring them back to him, because when your heart gets so hard, like their heart has gotten so hard, it takes something really radical to wake them up. And that was, when you meet a Messianic Jew or a Jew that believes in Christ, it's amazing. That's why we had our guide was a believer just a couple years that he's come to Christ. It was amazing. Did I say something? Yeah, joy of the Lord. Okay, we've got to hurry up. Then he says, in second part of 24, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. And so we see the tragedy of rejecting the Lord. And the tragedy, the Bible says, to he who has given much, much is required. And so it's so important that we just are sensitive to our heart, sensitive to when we start to stray from the Lord or get into other things, when we know it's very important that we repent and turn back to the Lord, that we keep a short account with God. Because our heart, the Bible says, is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And the Lord is so gracious, and he loves us so much. He wants us to walk in his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love. And so, one, guard your heart, guard it. And then two, watch where you walk. Watch your life. Watch your relationship. And keep Jesus as the one whom you behold. Let him be your first love. And if not, return to Jesus. Return and he will restore you and me. We're not going to finish us with a song. Sorry. We're going to finish with the prayer. Like 2 minutes over. Is that okay? If not, talk to Scott about that. Any complaints, talk to Scott. Lord Jesus, thank you. You love these people so much, Lord. And I just picture you adoring them. And I pray that each one here would know that you delight in them, that you love them so much. I pray that you pour out your Spirit upon them. I pray, Lord, that you would be a delight to behold. And I pray that each one here would know how blessed and highly favored they are. Keep them, Lord. Watch them. Lead them and guide them. Mold them and shape them. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.